A few weeks ago, there were a few questions going around in class about trying to figure out how the end times kind of all pieces together. We were looking at the beginning of chapter 3 where it says that we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That kind of brought up the topic of the end times. And some of you had some questions, and I didn't really have probably the best answers, or maybe not any answer. And so I send these recordings, among others, I send it to my parents. And my mom was concerned that that I didn't have all the answers to give you, and she took it upon herself to get this little booklet for you all. So that's what that's from my mom. She sent it. I just got it in the mail last week. So.
Oh, thank you.
Okay. I just yesterday and today read through it pretty quickly. It's a quick read. It would probably be more beneficial. It's a study of Revelation, just kind of a very quick overview. Probably be more beneficial to read Revelation itself alongside with it, but that's not how I did it this time, but I might reread it that way. I'm sure you would get more out of it doing it that way. Okay, so let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you have included us in your family. We thank you that you have saved us and forgiven us. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit and that you have given us your Son. We pray that we would walk worthy of the calling you have called us to live. Help us to live a life that shows our gratitude for you, that shows your love living through us. We pray that you would help us tonight, help us to obey you, help us to love each other, help us to understand your word, help us to grow and not be deceived. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we looked at the end of chapter 3. We looked at the assurance that believers have that we are saved. Now, this is one of the things that John mentions from time to time throughout the letter. And even at near the end, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So assurance is one of the themes that one of the purposes that he had in writing. And after class last week, someone had come up to me and asked about repentance and baptism and how they fit into salvation. And so I want to start out with a brief look at these, but we won't spend all of our time on this. So Mark and Luke each tell us that John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was his ministry. He was baptizing and preaching repentance. In Matthew 3:11, we see that he baptized with water for repentance. And Paul says later in Acts 19 that John was telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So he was preaching that Jesus was coming, and that he didn't mention Jesus by name at the beginning, but later when he... Let me just read this from the Gospel of John. He was preaching that there was one coming after him. And so in John chapter 1, at verse 32... Let me start earlier, verse 29. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So at that point, John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was the one he was preaching about, who was coming after him. Here we go. So after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after Peter's sermon, at the end of the sermon, those who heard were convicted, they were pierced to the heart, and they asked the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there, Peter gave the command to repent and then to be baptized. And that was the order given. So these two words here, the word repent, in the Greek it is metanoeo, and it means to change one's mind, to think differently, to reconsider. So putting these things in order, I think we can put repentance first before salvation and then baptism afterwards. And I'm kind of relying upon 2 Corinthians 7:10 for this view. Paul there wrote, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so godly sorrow over sin leads to a change of mind, a repentance. We recognize that in ourselves we are powerless to overcome our own sin. We are unable to make ourselves right with God. We need His grace. We need His forgiveness. And that only comes to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. And so by faith in Jesus, by believing who He is and trusting in His work on our behalf, we then receive forgiveness and salvation. So we see that it's the repentance comes first. It moves us to salvation, to faith in God. The verb to baptize is baptizo. It means it's defined to dip repeatedly, to emerge, to submerge. So the words for baptizing are mainly found in the Gospels and the book of Acts. So in John the Baptist's case, before Christ's ministry, he was baptizing the people and telling them that there was something greater coming, or rather someone greater coming. In Acts chapter 19, we have an unusual case where Paul encountered some disciples in Ephesus who had been baptized into John's baptism, and they apparently had put their faith in the coming Messiah, but they didn't know who he was. And so then they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. So those particular disciples were baptized twice, once before and once again after knowing who Jesus was, that he was the Christ. I'll just continue on. So before Jesus ascended to his Father, he told the 11 disciples after he, between his resurrection and ascension, he told the 11 to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all that he had commanded to them. And Mark records it in this way in Mark 16. It says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So there we see that believing and baptizing kind of go hand in hand, but those who disbelieve shall be condemned. And one other point we see in one of the letters in Romans chapter 6, baptism it signifies our union with Christ. It signifies our union with him in his death and in his resurrection. So it's a picture of our death to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life. And so we're to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
That was Romans 6.
Romans 6, verses, I didn't write down the verses, it's the beginning of the chapter.
Okay.
But I guess moving on, the whole chapter kind of expands upon that. He begins with baptism, but he expands on being dead to sin and alive to God and no longer serving sin, but now we are to live for righteousness. So the question then would come up, are repentance and baptism requirements for salvation? Do we need these things in order to be saved? Well, let's begin with repentance. Yes, that is necessary for sure. We must change our mind, or it's kind of, I see it as the Holy Spirit's work. He's changing our minds as well. Yes, Curtis?
Well, if you don't mind me saying, the scripture told us that John baptizes with water, but there's one that's coming that will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And so, as far as being saved by any kind of baptism, I would think that that would be sealed with the Holy Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so you're saying that a water baptism is not the same as what Jesus was going to bring about.
Yes.
Okay.
Is that correct, sir?
Right. Okay. I could agree with that.
Right.
Yep. Doesn't the water and the blood have to do with rebirth? As far as, not that we have to be baptized in order to be saved, something that we definitely should be commanded, but to be reborn, doesn't it come from the water and the blood? He washed us, he covered us with his blood, he shed for our blood, and the water cleanses us, kind of, no? Doesn't it have to do with the rebirth being...
It's a picture of it. It's a picture of being born again, of coming to life again, coming up out of the water.
Because when he was crucified, there was both water and blood, right?
Okay.
So does that, it kind of like weave in, I don't know, some sort of connection?
There's probably more to that than I would see. I see that mainly as being confirmation of his body being dead, that he was a real body and a real person in a real body, and that it was dead. There was no more life. But there may be other spiritual things we can see behind that as well. So I was starting with repentance. It is necessary. We have no hope of salvation apart from Christ. Those who do not believe the gospel think that they are just fine without Christ. But they must repent. They must come to the realization that they are sinners and they have violated God's law, and there is judgment to come. And then they can come to Christ, rely on his sacrifice, his death in their place, and they can be saved. So we see that repentance coming, and it leads to salvation, it's kind of a necessary step. We don't just all of a sudden walk along, mind our own business, and poof, we come to Christ and are saved. But there is a process that takes place. So what about baptism? Many who are opposed to baptism for one reason or other would point out that Jesus told the one thief who was crucified next to him that he would be with him in paradise. And obviously this thief did not have the opportunity to come down and get baptized and then return to the cross to die. But no, he was stuck there. He was not baptized, but yet he was granted an entrance into God's kingdom. And we do hold the belief that the offer of salvation is as good. It is good as long as someone is alive. So if there is someone in the hospital who is taking their last breaths, if they come to believe in Christ then and there, then they are saved. And so we can't really make baptism in water a requirement for salvation. But on the other hand, it does fall under the category of obedience. One kind of interesting point I thought was that John does not mention baptism at all in this letter. And so our assurance of salvation shouldn't really depend on whether we were baptized or not. We shouldn't look to that as confirmation that we are saved necessarily, because our assurance is not based upon one act that we did in the past, but it is a continual obedience that gives us a continual assurance. But baptism is a starting point. It is one of the first acts of faith that we do once we are saved. It is a starting point. So it could, along with other obediences, it could give us assurance that we are saved. If for some reason or other you haven't been baptized and don't want to, or I guess if you refuse to, then you should maybe look into that, because that would it would put into question whether your faith is genuine if you refuse to obey this simple command. Repentance, on the other hand, is not something that we do once and that is it. It does begin at one point in time. We have a changed mind, but we are to continually be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're to be transformed day by day by the renewing of our mind. I did find it interesting that the book of the New Testament that mentions repentance the most is the book of Revelation, and the majority of those times are in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Five of the seven churches are told to repent. So just because we have come to know God does not mean that we are perfect. In fact, it is far from it, but we need His Spirit and His Word all the time to guide our minds and to guide our actions. We have to continually rely upon Christ, rely upon His work and His person. So that's brief look. I know it's not exhaustive, but a brief look at repentance and baptism. I didn't want to ignore your questions. So now let's get back to our study of 1 John. So back in chapter 2, starting at verse 18, John warned us about Antichrist and the Antichrist. In that passage, the false doctrine that they promote has to do with the messiahship of Jesus and the sonship of Jesus. So in chapter 2, verse 22, he wrote, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? This is the Antichrist and the one who denies the Father and the Son." And now here in chapter 4, which we're beginning Tonight, John gives us another doctrinal test, another test about what we believe. And this, again, has to do with Jesus, but this time it is focused on the incarnation or his humanity. I'm trying to kind of tie in these things. Last week, we ended at the end of chapter 3. We saw that the basis for our assurance consists of two things. And that is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And that is something that has to be present. Faith and obedience, faith and love must be present in all of God's children. And then we can divide chapter 4 into two sections. So verses 1 through 6 have to do with faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and from verse 7 through verse 21 deals with love, loving one another. So we kind of see that previewed at the end of chapter 3. And then the last verse of chapter 3 tells us that our fellowship with Christ, us abiding in him and he abiding in us, is confirmed by the Spirit whom he has given to us. And Paul said the same thing when he wrote, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So John's last statement in chapter 3 was about the Holy Spirit, and then he begins chapter 4 with the comment that there are other spirits that we have to watch out for, which are not of God. So let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." I have to stop messing with this, keep pulling it down. Okay, so we must be discerning. John begins this section by addressing the readers as beloved. Even though there was the threat of false teaching, John still uses a great deal of tenderness and gentleness in this letter. He is warning that just because we have the Holy Spirit does not mean that we are unable to be deceived. We have the responsibility here to test the spirits. And the reason for this is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John begins by speaking about spirits, but at the end of the verse, he's talking about prophets. And then in the next two verses, he returns to speak about spirits again. So what is a spirit and what is a prophet? Any answers or...
A prophet is one that would speak about God, who God has given them direction to speak. A false prophet would be one that speaks as if he is talking from God, but is actually from the devil. And then a spirit, not being the Holy Spirit, would be entities that... formless,
bodiless,
yeah,
unseen. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I did want to start with prophets. I kind of took this in reverse order. So in Scripture, there were prophets that some wrote books of the Bible and others did not. So we have some of the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, We have minor prophets, they're called because their letters are shorter, Daniel, Hosea. Those were ones who wrote, but we have others in Scripture who did not write books of the Bible, like Elijah and Elisha would probably be the two more famous ones that would come to mind. So we can't necessarily say their primary role was to write down Scripture, because there were some who did not. But the main function of the prophets was to speak the word of God to the people. But there's a little difference from that to today, speaking the word of God to the people. So Second Peter 1:21 tells us that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so before the scriptures were completed, God spoke in various ways and at various times through the prophets to the people. They were receiving a revelation from God, some thing that was not already known. Today when we speak God's word, we are reading what he's already written out for us. Sometimes the messages were foretelling future events, and other times they were other messages, such as calls to repentance. The greatest of prophets would be our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke the words of his Father. He always said what his Father wanted him to say. Then after he ascended, there were other prophets in the New Testament, such as Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas. There are others by name, but those are some of the more famous in the book of Acts. So during this time, the New Testament time, the prophet's role is the same as before Christ's ministry. They spoke what God had revealed to them by his Spirit. And again, some of these wrote Scripture and others did not. We don't have a letter from Silas or Barnabas, but we have several from Paul. Did you have a question, Curtis?
Yes. Is this scripture for one's is it speaking about where it says spirits? Is that humans that are speaking lie, you know? And of course, the real prophets, they spoke the truth of the word of God. How it was, they, you know, with fire, you know, but it says the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. Now we're talking about humans there that are not speaking the truth of God from their own bellies, right? So then these are, they're liars.
Prophets are people, humans. Prophets are humans,
but talking about demons.
Spirits are what's behind the message, or who is giving the message to the prophet.
Okay, so then we are talking about humans here, not demons.
Both. We're talking about both. So, as far as true prophets from God, I personally do not believe that there are prophets in this sense today. I believe that that office has ceased when the scriptures were completed. I know others do not hold this view. But I would urge caution if you do come across someone today who calls himself a prophet or who claims to have received a message from God outside of his word. That should just make you be very careful. So I found it somewhat interesting also that the two future witnesses in Revelation 11, in verse 10, they are called prophets. So there are still prophets to come. God's not done, apparently, with his revelation. But for now, for us today, before those times, I think that has... That is not in effect. So that's a true prophet, one who speaks from God. Now, a false prophet is one who speaks a false message, a message that God did not give him to speak. The true prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. That's 2 Peter 1:21. But the next verse says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So the false prophets are moved by a different spirit, and that is a demonic spirit. They are out to deceive. So we are to test the spirits. We are to test. We have both spirits and prophets. We have prophets, the people who are speaking, but the spirits are who is behind the teaching. So we need to test what we hear. We don't have to look at the person speaking. If I can maybe hopefully say this correctly. We don't look at the person speaking to determine whether they are true or not, but we listen to their message, and that is what we need to test. But I kind of hesitate even saying that, because looking at the character of the person who is trying to teach you something, look at their life, and if they're not living what they're trying to teach you to do, that would be another cause for concern. So we are not to be gullible. We need to be careful of who and what we listen to. Many false prophets, false teachers, and preachers will tell us the wrong things in order to deceive us. So in order to distinguish between truth and error, we must depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach us the Word of God. We cannot believe everybody and everything that we hear. It would probably drive one insane if he actually believed everything he heard, because so much is in conflict with other things. So Ephesians 4:14, Paul wrote there that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It comes to us from men, but the spirit behind it is demonic. We need to be firmly rooted and established in our faith. We have, each of us, the responsibility to discern what is of God and what is not of God. And this is not just some problem unique to the Christians of John's day, but it is for us today, and it will be for us tomorrow and as long as we are alive. There are many false prophets in the world. It is a continuing problem. It's not something that's just going to go away one day. Well, one day it will. Got to be careful how I say that. So how are we to test the spirits? How can we determine whether a teacher is teaching truth or falsehood? Is it because they sound sincere, or they're a very friendly person, or they have a lot of books out, or a lot of people following them? Does that mean that we can believe them? I think that you all know that's not what we use to determine truth. If someone uses a Bible verse to back up a statement of theirs, does it mean that they are teaching the truth? Not necessarily. People will misuse or misinterpret Scripture a lot of the time. So we have the responsibility to read the passage and pray that the Holy Spirit will show us if it is saying what they are teaching. So we have the test here in the next two verses. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So by this you know the Spirit of God. This is the test by which we can determine if a person is speaking from God's Holy Spirit or from some other spirit. The most important thing is what they teach about Jesus Christ, or what they don't teach about Jesus Christ. So every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. What the teacher says about Jesus will reveal who the spirit is behind their teaching. What does it mean to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? There's actually quite a bit to this statement. The word confess, in the Greek, it means to say the same thing that someone else has said. In this case, it is to say the same thing as the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. If you confess, if you say the same thing that the Spirit of God says. So the writers of Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so to confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is to completely agree with what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ. He is revealed to us in Scripture.
Is Ryan, is that the same thing as the death, burial, and resurrection?
Is that the same thing as believing the gospel?
In the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection, is that the same thing as confessing? Because that is the gospel that he came.
Okay. If they are preaching the gospel, if they are saying the truth, what the Scripture teaches, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he lived as a human, he died as a human, he was buried, and he rose again, all in his human body, yes, that is godly teaching. Yes, Steve?
I mean, the difference between a false prophet and a person who really is of God, but is too mature and is teaching the wrong things. And a false prophet is purposely doing it. You won't acknowledge that Jesus is, he's purposely putting out the wrong message he's been taking. And you have other people who put out the wrong messages as well. He does do that, where he says in the burial, he's just too mature and saying the wrong things. They're both putting out wrong things, but one is immaturity, one is bad spirited or evil spirited.
One false prophet may be intentionally trying to deceive, and another may not know any better himself.
They both teach wrong things, but one is truly from the heart, one is just immature and mistaken.
Okay, but if the message is false, then the spirit behind it is still a false spirit.
They're both considered false prophets.
Yeah.
Okay, so the fact of confessing that, knowing that Jesus is Lord and came down and baptized, etc., etc., doesn't necessarily signify a false prophet or not a false prophet.
It signifies an evil spirit or the Holy Spirit behind the teaching.
The person who believes in that and is teaching the wrong things due to immaturity, does that come from immaturity? Does that come from an evil spirit? Going through his birth, you know, he firmly believes, and he firmly believes that Jesus came out and died for us, etc., etc. Just not mature enough saying the wrong thing. That coming from immaturity, that comes from an evil spirit. Where is that coming from?
Yes.
The Holy Spirit. If this person is truly filled with the Holy Spirit and immature or naive, the Holy Spirit would, to me, would not allow them to talk incorrectly. That they would accept a correction or a rebuke. You know, immediately something was wrong. Okay? That's, you're not talking about a prophet at this point. You're talking about an immature Christian, an immature believer. You're not talking about a prophet.
Okay.
Right?
sometimes, like we saw in 2 Peter, prophets and teachers kind of go hand in hand, whether or not we're actually talking about the prophetic office. But still, hopefully, one who is immature in the faith and does not know better, hopefully would not be teaching, but I'm sure it does happen. Right now.
I'm just thinking on the order of comparison of rioters that preach hatred and harm and whatever. That's surely a false prophet as compared to the peaceful rioters that do preach love and understanding and forgiveness and not that.
The peaceful ones aren't rioters, they're protesters, I suppose.
Protesters, but you know what I'm saying. Not that I pay a lot of attention to these things, but they sort of like seem to go something like that. Because you know the rioters, you know the wrong.
Okay. I don't think John's really speaking about that here. He's talking more about spiritual matters and not so much earthly justice or injustice or protesting the right.
Well, just don't you think it's about the same thing? Injustice?
We could see a picture of it in that, I suppose. We could maybe see that. Those who are promoting a false doctrine lead to the ruin of the hearers.
Yes, I think writers are way wrong, you know.
Yeah.
Like I said, I don't pay a lot of attention to it because of that. Violence and killing and stuff, that's just not what I like to see.
Okay.
It was just a thought that brought on.
Okay. I didn't get real far into this. I will pick up again on these verses next week. But there are a few key points here to confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. First, we looked at confessing. We are saying the same thing that the Holy Spirit says in God's Word, the same thing about Jesus Christ. So he came in the flesh. He came. This kind of speaks about his pre-existence. He existed before he was born, where everyone else kind of comes into existence when they are, I suppose, before birth, but at conception. But Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit, and at one point in time, he came in the flesh to this earth. But that was not his beginning. He already was. I guess I'm taking this a little bit out of order. So Jesus Christ, the word Christ is Messiah in the Hebrew. So he is the promised one of the Old Testament. And this also would speak of his deity, that he is God, because the Messiah is God. He came in the flesh, and so that speaks to his humanity. He was born a human, a real human being, born as a baby, grown up to adulthood, and his human body died. It was buried and raised back to life. And because of this, we have the same hope that our bodies will be raised back to life again. But he was different from us. He was perfect humanity without any sin, the only one. Yes?
I'm troubled here. So would you say that a person that does not believe that Jesus came in the flesh, would you say that they're being deceived by some evil spirit that won't let them believe that Jesus?
It could be. It could be the ruler of this world is blinding their mind. It could be that they just are not spiritually alive. They have no ability to to see who Christ is at this point. So they need another Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten them. The fact that He came in the flesh, that He came here to earth, would denote that there is a reason for His coming and a purpose for it. He came in the flesh for a reason. There's a purpose for Him coming to earth. So we see we'll get to these later, but in verse 9 it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Verse 14 says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And that is also seen in His name, Jesus. Jesus Christ. The word that comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, which means that Yahweh saves, or He is salvation. He is our Savior. Salvation comes through Jesus. So there's a lot to this statement, to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's not just an admitting that there was a human named Jesus a couple thousand years ago that lived on the earth, but there is more to it. He is the Messiah. He is the eternal God. He is a human who is perfect without sin. He came for a purpose, to save His people from their sins at the will of His Father. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, some of the manuscripts put in that other phrase, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. So they either reject part of this teaching, or they teach something else about Him, or they just don't mention it at all in their teaching. They either ignore or reject part of this. Yes?
Is that where you get the scripture that says, "Sheep to the right, goats to the left"? You know what I'm talking about? He'll put the sheep on the right.
He will.
And the left, and the goats are on the left that don't believe.
Yes, that's coming at the end.
Those would be your antichrist or just non-believers that refuse to accept Jesus. Or why else have they been put as goats on the left?
Okay.
And remember the scripture says, a he-goat? Does that tie with that? I mean, wow.
That's talking about more about the end judgment. Where God separates all the people into those who are His and those who are not at that point. But for now, we can listen to what's being taught and determine whether it is coming from the Spirit of God or coming from the spirit of the Antichrist. He is already in the world. We saw that back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So they have already appeared. They are already in the world. There is already spirit of the Antichrist. There is evil spirits who are getting their doctrine out that is opposed to Christ. It is trying to get people to look to some other answer than the Jesus Christ that is taught in the Bible. Sometimes they even put Christian in their names, but it is not always a Christian doctrine. And again, I'll cover this a little bit more next week and then move on. Any other questions up to this point? Okay, one more.
So do you believe what in this verse about true believers saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit could be deceived by the prophets, by someone like that? Means the scripture says, howbeit when the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead us into all truth. I mean, sooner or later wouldn't we know the truth because the Holy Spirit would reveal to us that, hey, you're being lied to you?
Yes, but the key point to that is sooner or later. I think we can all be deceived for a time by something or other. There will come a day when we will no longer be deceived. I'm not sure that we necessarily will always believe everything correctly, though, in this life. I'm sure there's some things that are just, we can't comprehend quite right for some reason or other. We just can't quite get it.
But as long as we keep believing in what the truth is, right, then, I mean, it ain't going to jeopardize us, right?
Right, right.
Because that's what I'm concerned about.
Okay.
Because I've had things try to deceive me, and it's just, it wasn't fun at all. You know, and I believe in Jesus Christ.
So there are spirits who are influencing people, and so we need to take care of what we hear and test what we hear. We need to depend upon the Word and the Spirit of God. And other than that, it can be helpful, it can be harmful, depending on what we're hearing. So we need to make sure that it is correct. We all have the responsibility. But yeah, we may fall into something for a time. We may fall into some trap or some falsehood. But we just need to keep relying upon God. Ask Him to show us if there's something we're not seeing quite right. Okay? All right. Father, we do pray that you would help us, show us where we are wrong. I know that I'm not 100% right on everything that I think or believe, so help me, especially help me since I'm here speaking your word. Help me to not stumble in word, but help me to be a good teacher. And help me to evaluate what I hear, what I read, and help me with your Spirit to understand the truth and to correctly explain the truth as it is given to me. I pray for each of us here that we would not be deceived, that we would not fall into traps of the wicked one, that we would come to a greater knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to always keep growing in our love for Him and our love for one another. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.